Hey, let me just add the plug to the children's ministry. Occasionally they have me come in and just field questions from the children. A number of you could help out with that. So, because last time I did that, they said they'd be open to taking other members of the class to come in and just answer the questions that the kids have about science, faith, and Bible issues. So that's something else you can sign up for. And that's something you don't have to do every Sunday. Just do it once in a while. If every one of us chipped in, I think that could be a real service to the children. Children have questions, and they need an opportunity to pose those things. So before we get started, last week there was a big announcement about them finding the biggest star ever. I'm not going to say a lot about it because I did about a 22-minute podcast on reasons.org. It's called Science Newsflash. But the bottom line is that it was kind of a textbook thing that today in the universe you can't get stars bigger than about 60 times the mass of our star, the Sun. And astronomers found outside of our galaxy a star that came in at 265 times the mass of our star, the Sun. So the announcement was on lots of websites. I saw about 40 web articles on this about how this overturns the Big Bang, how astronomers don't know what they're doing anymore. None of that is true. It is still such that our galaxy has conditions that will not permit really big stars to form. And the problem is this, is that as the universe gets older and older, it fills up with heavy elements, and those heavy elements act as cooling agents. And the greater the quantity of cooling agents, the greater the limitation on how big a star can form. Unless you happen to talk about a star forming in a really gigantic gas cloud. And that was the particular case. This star was discovered in the Tarantula Nebula. The Tarantula Nebula is a gigantic gas cloud near the center of the Large Magellanic Cloud. Relatively small galaxy, it's only 1/16 the size of our galaxy, and it orbits around our Milky Way galaxy, which means it's relatively close. It's only 165,000 light years away. And because it's so close, it's giving astronomers a remarkable opportunity to study the physics of a supermassive star that they thought would only be possible if they were looking 13 billion light years away. And so when the universe is young, Big Bang cosmology tells us you're going to get really gigantic stars. But we weren't too certain exactly what these gigantic stars will do. Well, having this one up close is going to give us a wonderful opportunity to study the physics of these supergiant stars that were predominant when the universe was very young. And the reason why it was able to form in the Tarantula Nebula, this nebula is so big and so dense. I mean, one of the biggest gas clouds in our Milky Way galaxy is the Orion Nebula. And come Christmas time, you'll be able to see the Orion Nebula with the naked eye on a clear night. Has to be a really clear night. It's the middle star of the sword that hangs down from the belt of Orion. Everybody thinks it's a star, but there actually is a star there, but the predominant light comes from a nebula. And it's roughly a moon diameter across, but by comparison, the Tarantula Nebula, if it was as close to us as the Orion Nebula, would be 80 moon diameters across. It would be so bright in the night sky you could read a newspaper by it. It would be so bright you wouldn't be able to do any kind of decent astronomy other than our solar system. So thank God we live in a Milky Way galaxy where there are no bright gaseous nebulae. By the way, there must be gaseous nebulae because that's where new stars are forming, and new star formation is crucial to sustain the spiral structure of a galaxy, which in itself is crucial for advanced life to exist. But the predominant Big Bang star formation model is that these supergiant stars will produce copious amounts of iron when they end up their burning cycle. Because when stars get that big, they don't leave a supernova remnant. They will explode at the end of their burning cycle, but unlike the smaller stars that leave a remnant of gas and dust around it, the explosion in this case is so complete, it leaves no remnant at all. But what it does is it spews huge amounts of iron into interstellar space. And that's been kind of the big unsolved problem of Big Bang cosmology. How do you get so much iron so very early in the history of the universe? And what this discovery is telling us, stars of that size, when they explode at the end of their burning cycle, will eject at least 10 solar masses worth of iron. And so that explains how you get so much iron so early, which is crucial in order to bring human beings upon the cosmic scene in as little time as just 14 billion years. That's something astronomers have been struggling with. How do you get all the chemistry just right for advanced life in so little time? 14 billion years might seem long for the rest of you here, but for us astronomers, that's an incredibly aggressive time scale in order to prepare things for human beings. But getting that iron input it's so early in the history of the universe really sets the stage to get things set up so that you can bring humans upon the cosmic scene that fast. And it's a good thing that we are being able to be brought down that fast, because we go in later into the history of the universe, the physics will no longer permit our existence. So it's crucial that the Creator be aggressive in pumping these heavy elements into the universe. Because if the Creator were to wait too long, you would no longer have the physical conditions to make advanced life possible. It's kind of what we read about in Psalm 104. You need a Creator to be extremely aggressive in infusing the earth with life as early as possible and in as abundant a level as possible in order to get all the resources that humans need to launch global civilization before the conditions of planet Earth make it impossible for human beings to exist. Well, it's also true in a cosmic scale. It's crucial that the Creator be aggressive in his intervention creation miracles in order to make sure we get human beings upon the cosmic scene in time before conditions make it impossible. Anyway, you can read more about it or listen more about it. The podcast is an audio file. You can get it at iTunes or at reasons.org, and they're free. In fact, you can sign up to get them automatically. We produce about 3 a week. And this is a feature where our team at Reasons to Believe will jump on a scientific discovery, typically within hours after it's been announced, and kind of give you the lowdown on what this discovery means in the context of the Christian faith. But that one we did just this past Friday. So it's up on our website right now. Yes. No, most of the blogs that I've seen have been quite disappointing in the sense that you can tell that they've really not read the material that the astronomers gave out about how this solves all the problems. By the way, if you want to read a really nice piece, I think the best one I've seen was put up by the Christian Monitor. They typically have pretty decent science-trained writers, and so they wrote a fairly decent piece and was well-balanced. But most of what I saw on the web was quite extreme, basically saying this overturns the Big Bang model, and basically it proves that astronomers don't know what they're doing and can't be trusted, conspiracy theories running around, stuff like that, none of which is true. This is actually a big help for strengthening the Big Bang creation model. So it means that our confidence in a creation event, cosmic creation event, is stronger than it was before. That's kind of the bottom line. But you can hear all about it on the podcast. Yes?
Don't you need some kind of outside the norm features near us, even if they're still going on, to explain how we have an unusual concentration up and down of elements?
Yeah, and see, what's going on in the Tarantula Nebula is you've got a huge quantity of gas, and it's a big cloud, so gravity is quite powerful in being able to collect this stuff to make a really big star, whereas normally the cooling mechanisms would cause that to bifurcate into separate stars. Now, if you read the report or the announcement from the astronomers that made the discovery, they said that there's an outside chance that they're looking at 2 or 3 stars instead of a single star. And so the jury is still out whether it's one star that's 265 times the mass of our star, the Sun, or it's 2 or 3 stars that share that mass. But they also point out that the spectral signature they get much better fits a single star than multiple stars. And so it's probably a single star. And by the way, they were able to measure the age of this star, which tells us it's been burning for at least 1 million years. And stars that size can only burn for 2 or 3 million years. And so, and as they burn, when they're that big, they're spewing a very powerful wind. So what it's doing is it's losing mass at an aggressive rate, and therefore they estimate when the star was first formed, it was 320 times the mass of our star, the Sun. And so that would make it as big as the largest stars that existed when the universe was first forming stars. So that's what's exciting. We actually get to see one of these things that we thought we would never be able to see up close. But your comment had to do with something else, too. I think I didn't give you...
Well, if they're going to question the Big Bang or other models, there's still a discovery that has to be made in order to explain some of the...
Oh, definitely.
...and rarity of
the Earth. Yeah, the philosophical error here is that the presumption is if I can find one anomaly in the Big Bang model, that's enough to overthrow the whole of the Big Bang model. Well, all models have anomalies. No model explains everything. All models have got problems they're trying to solve. How you test the veracity of a model, are the anomalies getting less problematic as we learn more about what we're studying? Or are they getting more problematic? So, for example, the atheistic explanation for the origin of life is an example in the opposite direction. The anomalies are becoming more numerous and more problematic and more catastrophic to their explanation. But this is an example where the anomalies are getting progressively solved, and they're getting less and less significant and less problematic with respect to time. But this is how science advances. We have an anomaly that we can't completely explain. We research that anomaly, we solve that anomaly, make adjustments to our model, and the solution of that anomaly will reveal more anomalies we didn't even know were there. Because the big anomalies will hide little anomalies, and the little anomalies will hide tiny anomalies. And so we, astronomers, scientists in general, really get excited when we see an unsolved problem or an anomaly. You know, and that's an opportunity to understand the system in greater detail, to make progress and develop a better model, a more detailed model. And in this case, what I explained in the podcast, that's exactly what's happening. Because of this discovery, we now have a more detailed Big Bang creation model than we had before. Because what was holding us up was being able to actually examine a really big star up close, and the presumption was we would never get that. Well, by fortuitous circumstances, because of this nearby gas cloud that's truly enormous. In fact, many astronomers believe the Tarantula Nebula may rank as the biggest gas cloud in the entire universe. And the fortuitous thing is we actually have it relatively close to us. We don't have to look millions or billions of light years away. It's only 165,000 light years away. Yes. Well, the presumption was that, that we wouldn't have big enough nebulae, and that the cooling mechanisms in those nebulae would cause the collapsing globule that becomes a star to bifurcate into smaller globules. Because the more efficient the cooling, the greater the probability that's going to happen. In the case of the Tarantula Nebula, it exists in the Large Magellanic Cloud, which still has a huge supply of gas that's not been consumed by stars. And because it hasn't been consumed by stars, there isn't as much polluted metals in the large Magellanic Cloud as there is in our Milky Way galaxy. Because the bigger the galaxy, the earlier star formation will kick in. And so the Large Magellanic Cloud and the Small Magellanic Cloud, too, still have big reservoirs of gas and therefore do not have the pollutants that cool these gas-forming regions as our own Milky Way galaxy would do. So the textbook example that you can't get a star bigger than 60 or 100 times the mass of our star, the Sun, is based on the physical conditions of our galaxy. But the physical conditions of our galaxy are not representative of all galaxies. But dwarf galaxies tend to be loaded with gas and not yet have formed their full complement of stars. So that's where you've got opportunities like this to take place. So, Yeah, let's dive into the text, because last week I spent my whole time talking about these new scientific discoveries. So I'd like to dive into our text here, but yeah, quick comment.
I got an email from somebody saying that in this month and next month, Mars is going to be the closest it's ever going to get in 70,000 years.
Yeah, Al, that happens every year, and it's a property of the internet refusing to take down their articles. That was true back in 2004, but they've been leaving it up there. So every time, and back in 2004, it said this August we're going to have Mars closer than it's ever going to be in like 150 years. This is your chance to get a really good look at it. So every time August comes around, people say, they get all excited and say, they go out and look at Mars and say, gee, what are they talking about? It doesn't really look like much.
Well,
oh, well, that was an exaggeration even in 2004. So, but yeah, 2004 was a remarkably close encounter. But you know what? If you missed it, I wouldn't sweat it, because about every 2 3/4 years, Mars makes a close approach, and it may be a few arc seconds smaller. In 2004, it came in at just under 26 arc seconds across. So you want to know what that means? The moon is 1,800 arc seconds across. And so, you know, coming in at 26, it's still pretty tiny. It's not going to look like much in a pair of binoculars, but in a small telescope, you'll be able to see the polar caps and a lot of the markings when it's that big. Now, 2004 is when it was going to be the closest it would be in many, many decades. But I can tell you that if you're willing to wait a little while, it'll come in at a 23, 24 arc seconds. So, I mean, it's only slightly bigger in 2004 than it's going to be in subsequent close encounters. So you'll still get a pretty decent look. But I would advise getting up into the mountains to take a look at it. You'll get a much better view there than you would here. So back in the 50s, there was also a very close approach. So, but yeah, we need to get all those articles down. So it's out of date, but that happens frequently in the articles on astronomy. Okay, Psalm 139. This is a psalm that really focuses on the origin of humanity and how God sets apart the human species from all other life. It's a nice segue from Psalm 104, because Psalm 104 did not address human life. It addressed all the other life that God had created over the past 3.8 billion years of the history of the earth, and how all that life was made by God, created by God, to serve the future human species. And we picked up that theme too in Job 38 and 39, how God created all these animals in advance of our appearance to serve and to please us, each in their own specific ways. But this particular creation psalm is focused on the human species. And you know, we've been talking about this for some time. I'm not going to give a repeated introduction if you missed it. We do have the recordings over here. But let me give you two verses. Verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And then what he says at the very end of the psalm, excuse me, my pages are sticking together. That's what happens when you get a really old Bible. Here we go. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And as you read through the psalm, this is a psalm written by David. He's making the point, every day of my life has been preordained by God before I was born, before I was knit in my mother's womb. He had predetermined every day I would live. He knew the day I would be born. He knew the day that I would die. He also knew all of my thoughts. And so when it says here, search me and know my heart, test me and know my anxious thought, God knows all that. But what he's speaking about there is the anxiety all of us human beings feel when we go through the different crises in our life and we get anxious. I'm wondering if God's really in control, if God really knows what he's doing, and is he really looking out for me? And that's what anxiety is, that feeling that we're alone and that we're not being taken care of. And David is a man, as we've been reading in 1 Samuel, who repeatedly saw instances of a God working within his life to preserve his life. This is number 20 in the list that we've been looking at from 1 Samuel, how 20 times between the time that David was anointed by Samuel to be the future king, probably at about age 17, until the time he was roughly about the age of 30, we can document in 1 Samuel 20 different instances where David faced certain death and it didn't happen. There may have been more, but there are 20 that are documented there in 1 Samuel. And I think this number of 20, the last on the list, is the most disturbing. David's 600 men threatening to kill him at Ziklag for the fact that I'm trying to remember the group of people. It was the, not the Amalekites, but anyway. There was a marauding group of people in the southern part of the Beersheba area, the desert south of Jerusalem, that came and attacked, ransacked Ziklag, and took off all the men or women and children of David's 600 men. And they were in such grief, so convinced that their wives and their children and all their belongings were permanently gone, that they put the blame on King David and basically threatened to stone him to death, and how God intervened to prevent that from happening, basically gave David and the priest that was with him the encouragement, look, God's in control here. You're being presumptuous when you think that your wives and your children are dead. They may not be dead. There's a possibility that they may still be alive, and David was able, with the priest's help, to organize a raiding party to catch up with the marauders that took over, ransacked Ziklag, caught them while they were drinking, because that was pretty unnerving. This was a raiding party much larger than David's 600 men, but God set it up that they were celebrating and drinking, and in their drunken state were not quite in the same position to defend themselves against a surprise attack from David's 600 men. And what does the text tell us? Not one of the wives or children were harmed. They were able to recover every one of them. They were also able to recover their goods. Now, this so solidified the loyalty of these 600 men who were threatening to kill David, that as you read in 2 Samuel, that was crucial in the encounters that they would have, because this is only 1 Samuel. When you get into 2 Samuel, which talks about the death of Saul, and how after the death of Saul, the descendants of Saul tried to stop David from taking the throne. And then there again, you'll encounter many more instances where God intervened to save David and the lives of the 600 men, and how these 600 men were played a crucial role in making it possible for David to overcome the opposition to his taking over the throne. So David saw many instances of God supernaturally intervening to save his life and the lives of his 30 mighty men. None of the 30 mighty men died in all these encounters. I mean, you look up the battles they fought and the encounters that they had with Saul and with the Philistines. Not one of them lost their lives in that encounter. And God was able to use these 30 mighty men to establish his throne and his empire, and also to remove the last of the Nephilim from the face of the earth. Because this is the amazing thing about David coming to the throne, is that this was the last remaining remnant of the Nephilim upon the face of the earth. Only in the plains of Philistia did they exist at this time. And in the course of the battles between King David and his 30 mighty men and the other 600 that were with him against the Philistines, by the end of it all the Nephilim had been wiped out. And since that time, there's not been any Nephilim upon the face of the earth. And that was a major threat to the redemptive act of Christ on the cross, was the Nephilim intervening in such a way as to taint the image of God. Because after all, what does it tell us in Genesis chapter 3? It was going to be through Eve that a descendant would come that would bruise the head of a Satan. And so Satan was at work to try to thwart the possibility that such an event could happen. And likewise, what do we see of David? Obviously, David's going to be a target of Satan's attacks, because But Samuel made the prediction that it was going to be through David's line, his line of descendancy, that the Messiah would come. And so he became a target, as did the 30 men that were allied with him and the 600. Now, as we mentioned last week, what we see in 1 and 2 Samuel is not only instances of God supernaturally intervening to preserve the life of King David and his 30 mighty men, but we also see God supernaturally intervening to bring about death. And what you see at the very end of 1 Samuel is God intervening in a supernatural way to bring about the death of Saul. Saul was still a relatively young man, and if he had remained as king over the land of Israel, that could have thwarted God's plans for King David. From God's perspective and the perspective of what we read here in the Bible, it was crucial that King David take the throne as a young man. But if Samuel had lived, that wouldn't have happened. And so God intervened to bring about an early demise for Samuel. Also saw at the same time to bring about a demise of David's best friend. Who is David's best friend? Jonathan. But Jonathan was in line to take the throne. And so it's crucial that Jonathan be removed in order that that would not blockade the route for King David to take the throne. And then King David's plan was that it was through his son Solomon that the ruling over the empire would continue. And God had promised that it would be indeed through Solomon that he would inherit the throne that David took up. But notice that there were four sons ahead of Solomon in line for the throne. And what we read about in 2 Samuel is how God brought death to all four of the sons that were ahead of Solomon in line for the throne. Actually, there were five. There were the four older brothers, and then there was the baby that was born to Bathsheba when King David committed adultery with her. And so that little baby did not make it. And then in the ensuing years, all four of the older sons got removed through early death, and that opened up the door for Solomon to take the throne. So in David's case, it was the removal of King Saul and King Saul's son Jonathan. In the case of Solomon, it was the removal of five sons of David that paved the way for him to take the throne. And so here's the incident of the baby born to Bathsheba that dies within days after being born. Of course, we have the death of David's enemies that were opposing him to set up his empire. We have the death of Saul and Jonathan, the death of the three eldest sons and Bathsheba's firstborn. Notice what we see in 2 Samuel. Ammon is the firstborn, but Absalom kills Ammon. And the circumstances are quite unusual in the way that Absalom removed Ammon from the throne. Kileab we don't know about. He was number two. The text doesn't mention him. But clearly he died in his youth, probably died of natural causes. And then we have Joab killing Absalom against the strict orders of King David to preserve the life. Joab winds up losing his life as a direct result of disobeying King David. And then we have Benaiah, who takes over the generalship of the armies after King David passes on the throne to Solomon. He winds up executing Adonijah, who was also ahead of Solomon. And Adonijah, again, unusual circumstances. But basically, Solomon said, your life is guaranteed protected. But here are some restrictions. Basically, gave him some guidelines on what he had to do in order to preserve his life. And for some odd reason, Adonijah wound up disobeying the limits that Solomon put on his life. And therefore, legally, he had to be executed. Not by Solomon, but by the general of the army. Yes.
Yeah, I have a problem with these stories in the Bible about what God was doing there. He was pretty busy, looks like, with the Jewish people there. What about the rest of the world? India, Native Americans here in Africa. There was a lot of population there, and yet we see nothing or say nothing about him intervening supernaturally and all their problems, and that's where I have a big problem there.
Well, it's something I faced when I went to China. And by the way, I'm probably going to China again later this year. But the thing I get from the Chinese is, well, wait a minute. why is God selecting these Jews? Why didn't he select us? We were the most numerous of all the tribes upon the face of the earth. We have the biggest population. They also point out that thousands of years ago, they had the most advanced civilization. So they said, why didn't God pick us? Why did he pick these crummy Jews? And why did he not pick us? Well, the Old Testament is replete. God selected Abraham. He selected the Jews, not because they're the greatest of the people, but because they were the least. Because the only way to come into a redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ is through humility. And so what does the text tell us? God chose a humble people in order to bring humility to these proud nations that existed around them. The other thing you notice about Abraham, he was living in one of the predominant empires of the time, and God said, leave. Now, from a perspective of trying to spread the good news of how to come to salvation through the creator of the universe, you would say, why leave the most important civilization in the world? But God says, no, I want you to leave that proud nation and go to a place of great humility. But he also chose a geography. It was a place where three continents come together. And, you know, we didn't have great transportation or communication systems thousands of years ago. And so God's plan was to bring a small group of people, a humble group of people, nomadic tribesmen, no less, not artisans and, you know, people who are building great cities with advanced technology. He took this humble people, put them in a place where the nations of the world be forced to go through in order to trade. And so the goal in the Old Testament was for the Jews to stay in one place at the juncture of three continents, and the nations would have to communicate with them as they were to cross that important trade nexus.
Why wait 2,000 years to bring the word to the China, India?
Well, here? Because of technology. I mean, we've been talking in Psalm 104 how God created all this life in order to give us the resources so we could launch technology. But, you know, the answer is to why did Jesus come 2,000 years ago and not earlier or not later? It was the first time in human history where there existed the technology to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, to all the nations. Because now we had a road system in place. Notice that Jesus comes in the days of Caesar Augustus. What did Caesar Augustus do? He said, my father fought wars. I'm not going to fight wars. I'm going to build roads, and I'm going to unify our empire in such a way that we can have peace through increased wealth, but it's going to need an infrastructure. And so he basically set up a freeway system, built these magnificent roads, and because of those roads, it was now possible for the first time for the Jews living in Israel to take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. And what is documented in history is that after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and within a few decades, the gospel was being preached in India and China. So it got there very quickly. But, you know, it's God's careful plan, working with the human species, timing it just right, and changing the evangelistic strategy, where instead of the nations coming to Israel, Israel goes to the nations. But it had to occur at the moment when the technology made that possible. So what I say to the Chinese, number one, God didn't come to you, as opposed to the Jews, because yours was a nation that was numerous and wealthy and proud. And that's the wrong message for what God is trying to communicate. So he chose a small people that was poor and humble instead, because the only way you can come to salvation is through an act of humility. And so God wants to make sure that is emphasized. Moreover, keep in mind we've been studying. Because of the record of nature, God given us two books. He's given us the book of Scripture and the book of nature, and the book of nature preaches the gospel to everybody. Now, the book of Scripture reinforces that, gives us more detail, and most people are too proud to hear it through just the book of nature, but everyone is without excuse because God has communicated the gospel message clearly through the record of nature. Yes.
About going to China, and one of the speakers was an
Right. And what I've learned, too, when I was in China last time, is there actually are verses in the Bible that speak about China and the Chinese people directly, particularly in the book of Isaiah. So if you actually go through the Old Testament carefully, you'll see that every people group is mentioned and singled out as one that will inherit salvation. It's just that they're going to get it at a different time and in a different way. And I think the testimony of that today is there's more Christians in China today than there are here in the United States. So God has not forgot the Chinese. Yes. Well, I'm trying to remember them. I mean, this is something I heard 15 years ago, so I do know that the word starts with an S, if that's any help, and it's about a five-letter word, if I remember right. So if you get out your concordance, you can probably find it. Yes?
I think what Al's trying to get at, if I can speak for you, Al, it really is a big question. And really what it comes down to is, was there salvation available to people groups before, or other than Israel, before Jesus came?
Yep. Well, the book of Job makes that quite clear, that indeed he did. Okay, yes.
How does Job make it quite clear?
How did Job make it quite clear? Well, I don't know how many years ago it was, we talked about the gospel according to Job, and how if you read through the debate between Job and his three friends, you'll see Job step by step laying out every significant aspect of the plan of salvation. And you even have Job in verse chapter 19 declaring the assurance of salvation. To me, it's remarkable. All he had available to him was the record of nature. That's the other thing you see clear, is he argues his points for the plan of salvation. He gives his evidence, only those things we see in the record of nature. Now, God, I'm sure, was communicating to him through prayer. After all, the law was written upon the heart of Job, as it is written upon every human being. That was part of it, too. But I also noticed when Job made his case, he pointed to nature as evidence that this plan of salvation must indeed be correct. And the fact that he was even able to articulate the assurance of salvation made it all the more remarkable. Based on that, people have argued, well, then why do we need Scripture? Because how many of us have the humility of Job? I mean, he was a remarkable man that could get that much discernment just through the record of nature. And for what it's worth, if you look carefully at Elihu's dialogue, starting in chapter 32, moving through 37, he too, as a young man, is able to appeal to nature to figure out the plan of salvation. Not as eloquent or articulately stated as that of Job, but nevertheless, he did get it right. And so here's two men, before the advent of any scripture, that was able to document the outline of the plan of salvation before any scripture was given, which is why I think Paul is able to say in Romans 1, we're all without excuse. I mean, if Job and Elihu can figure it out with the limited technology available to them, what excuse do any of us have? Right. You know, that we all know that there's a law. As it says in Ecclesiastes 3, eternity is written on our hearts. We all know that when we die, this isn't the end. That we're going to live beyond this life here on earth. And this is what makes death such a trauma for people who don't believe, is recognizing that death isn't it. They're going to have to answer for the life afterwards. It says in John 16, because of God's Holy Spirit communication, we all know judgment is coming. We're all going to be judged. But we get to choose the judgment we want to face. One judgment is you'll be judged for all the good deeds that you accomplished in your life. The other judgment is where all that will be forgotten, and you'll be judged for all the evil deeds that took place in your life. But you get to choose which judgment you want to go to. In the back, Mary.
Well, what's amazing is the young earth
Yeah, I think what young earthers do is they don't discount the record of nature, but they say we are incapable as human beings to understand anything in that record of nature apart from the Bible. Without the Bible, we grope around blindly, to quote Henry Morris II. He says, without the record of nature, it's impossible for a scientist to discern truth from the record of nature. But a good counterexample to that is Job and Elihu. They were able to do it. Therefore, again, we're all without excuse. Yes.
The larger picture, I think, I see, and it's a good question from Al.
We'll get to you. You're next. Go ahead. Well, good question. And, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon were all written by King Solomon. And what you notice in Ecclesiastes is that Solomon starts off with the same heart for God that his father David had. So that was early in his kingship. He had that quality and led the nation in worship of Jehovah. But then you're right, through all the wives that he married, he began to slip. Basically, he was basically letting his wives worship the way they wanted to worship.
You should have never
married him, sir. Well, well, you know, just to tell a little joke, when you talk to men that are single, they look at the story of Saul and says, wow, 1,000 women. Gee, that sounds like a really good situation. Then you talk to married men and they say, boy, it's sure hard enough just trying to relate to one. I can't imagine trying to relate to more than one. And so, but yeah, King Solomon, in one sense, David set a bad example. Look how many wives David had. I don't know the total number, but it was somewhere between 10 and 20 wives that he had. And, and then King Solomon's strategy was, well, through marriages, I'm going to retain peace throughout my empire and with the people beyond the borders of my empire. And it led to his spiritual downfall. But when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon did repent at the end of his life. And what you see in the book of Ecclesiastes, he basically said, learn a lesson from my downfall. He said, I was given great wealth, greater wealth than any other man. And I was able to build anything I wanted. And I thought, maybe that's how I can find fulfillment, is through all these building projects, setting up my nation to be a powerful nation, to be a testimony to all their nations. And he said, that's not it. And then I tried to seek fulfillment through women. And he married more women than any other man has ever married. And then he basically said, that's not it. And what you see in his testimony in the book of Ecclesiastes is that throughout his life as king, he pursued all the normative pursuits of humanity in trying to find fulfillment, purpose, and destiny. And he said, none of that counts except having a relationship with the creator of the universe. So that's the only thing that's important. That's chapter 12 of the book of Ecclesiastes. So in one sense, I think God raised up Solomon to be an object lesson to the rest of us. In terms of what do you want to pursue in life? What's most important in life? Is it wealth? Is it power? Is it women? None of that counts. And, I tried it all is what King Solomon says. He says, learn from me. No one's tried it to the same degree that I have. And look what happened to me. So don't do what I did. Learn a lesson from the misfortune that I experienced. But in one sense, Solomon makes a full circle. At the end of his life, he realizes his mistakes. But what does God tell him at the end of his life? I'm glad that you've repented, King Solomon, but there will be consequences upon the nation because so many in the nation followed your example of pursuing the wrong thing. And there will be serious consequences to that. And that's what he said, your kingdom will be split. And it's going to be split for a long time. The lesson there is, 30 years of sin can cause generations of consequences. And so even though he repented, the consequences would be in place, just like it was with King David when he committed adultery. And God says, I'm going to preserve your life. I'm going to preserve your throne, but there will be consequences because of what you've done. When you're a king, your rule as king, and this is true of the presidents of the nations of the world, the prime ministers, the pastors of the world, when you have a position of authority, your downfall impacts more than just you and your family. It impacts all those that are under your authority. And so there's serious consequences. So what God said to David is because of what you did to Uriah, there will be consequences and death throughout your family all the days of your life. And that's when it all began to unravel in David's family. Yeah, Al.
I think I would be less of a skeptic if God wanted to get the word out to everybody as to salvation. If independently, in all these nations around the world that were living at that time. And he had come down to independently, each one, and each one had developed the path of salvation, but he had done it all around, independently of revelatory or missionary work or whatever. Seems to me that would have been, if I was God, that would have been the way to let people right now know that this way, instead of waiting 2,000 years.
Well, Al, keep coming, because that's the story we're going to bring here in these lessons, is that God does exactly what you ask, independent of the Bible, independent of the record of nature. He works in the lives of nations and individuals. Because what David says here in Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's not only true of us as individuals, it's true of our families, it's true of our nations. I mean, I could read it this way. All the days ordained for the United States of America were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's true of every nation that's ever existed. It's true of every individual human being. But I'm basing this on Psalm 139. The most difficult thing for us to perceive is how it applies to us as individuals. Now, I can see how God did this for the Jews. I can see how he did this for the Chinese. But what about me as a person? As I told you in the class, this is exactly where I want to go. We've seen all these incidences. What happened here? I waited too long. So, now, I purposely do that. I set it relatively short, so it tells me that I don't get off track too long. So, but the whole point here, he's done this for David. He did it for David's mighty men, bringing death and life in a precise way to achieve his purpose. And what I want to get across to all of you through your own stories is how God has done this for every one of you. Now, we've got a few minutes left here. I want to at least get this started, because I want to get it started last week, but we didn't get to it. What I'm going to do just to stimulate discussion, I can think of about 8 different instances in my own life where I can see God's hand that preserved my life. By the way, read the story of Jesus in the Gospels. How often do you see in the Gospels where his life was threatened, but what does the text say? It was not his time. And so here is the crowd in Nazareth wanting to push him off the cliff and kill him. And what does the text say? He walked through them and escaped because it was not his time. I guess what happened is they started arguing with one another and looked around and said, where's this Jesus guy? And he's gone. I look at that as an utter miracle that he preserved Jesus' life. Why? Because God had a future purpose for his life and therefore preserved his life. Well, I'm arguing he does that for each one of us. Now, what I've done here is I've actually documented a few instances here, and I'm going to kind of switch back and forth where God preserved life and where he brought death, where he preserved life and where he brought death. What I'm hoping is going to happen is I'll share one personal story, and then 6 or 7 hands will go up where you get to share your stories. And then I'll share another one when things will wind down, and then you get to share some more. So I do not want to talk about myself very much. I just want to get things going, all right? But the first really clear incident that I can think of where, you know, I came away from this circumstance saying, God must have preserved my life. It happened literally within weeks after I gave my life to Christ. No, it was a little longer than that. Pardon me. It was a couple of years after that. But I was a new Christian, tried going to church and couldn't find churches where people believed in God they believed in God, but they didn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. So I stopped going to those churches. And I went to other churches where they were very zealous for God, but they were cults. So I stopped going to those churches. And I kind of grew up in Canada thinking, I guess I'm going to have to find Christians somewhere else than church. So, by the way, that's still true of about 90 to 95% of the churches in Canada. Today I know where to find the good churches. But I think I told you the story once where I purposely took this vacation in my early graduate school career where I wanted to go to a place where human beings I knew hadn't been in over 50 years. And it's because I wanted to observe the behavior of birds and mammals that didn't have contact with human beings. Because of my reading of this book, I had the impression that before the fall of Adam and Eve, the animals, the birds and mammals, were not afraid of us and actually were designed by God to serve us and to please us. So I wanted to go to a place that where these animals did not have human contact to see if they behaved any differently. Well, part of the struggle with going to that place in Alberta and British Columbia is that I had to hike for several days to get there. I mean, if you want to get to a place where human beings have not been, it takes a bit of bushwhacking. So I was bushwhacking without the benefit of a trail. But part of that required going over a glaciated pass. And I talked to the park rangers and said, look, I want to go over this pass. I want to go over it alone. And they said, well, if you're going to go over that pass alone, here's what you got to do. You have to go high up over the pass. Don't go over the pass, because in the pass are crevasses. And if you're all by yourself, you could easily fall into one of them. So what you want to do is avoid the pass and go up high on the mountain and then kind of cut down, angle down, and avoid the actual pass. So I actually followed the ranger's instructions. And he made sure I had the appropriate equipment. I had an ice axe. I had crampons. I was all set. And when I got up high in the path, I could see that there were actually some footsteps that had been left there. And so I said, I'll just follow these. And says, this looks like a clear path. And says, and you know, I don't know if you've ever done this, but putting on crampons is a real pain. And so I said, it was late in the day. And I said, I really don't want to put my crampons on because I want to be able to get to a place where I can camp before it gets dark. So I skipped putting on the crampons. I did have my ice axe. But it was late in the day and was now starting to drop below freezing. And so here was this melted snow began to freeze hard. And so, yeah, what was safe a couple of hours ago was no longer safe. But I kept going along thinking, well, you know, I'll be fine. I'll just cut along there. Well, to make a long story short, I slipped and started to go down this slope. And it was ice all the way. And I was picking up speed. And so I knew enough to kind of roll over on my front like this with my ice axe, put the ice axe underneath it. But as I put my ice axe down, it was slipping on the ice because the ice was really hard. It wasn't digging in. I said, this is not good news. And I looked down behind me, and I could see this crevasse rapidly approaching. And I said, wow, this is not looking good at all. So I just leaned for all it was worth into the ice axe and tried to dig in with the heels of my boots, and they weren't really doing much. Tried to spread eagle, tried to slow myself down as possible. And then I saw that there was a rock down there, and I said, well, I'm going to aim for that rock. I know if I hit that rock, I'm really going to get banged up, but that's a lot better than going into that crevasse. And so I kind of aimed for the rock, but somehow I was able to slow myself down enough that when I hit that rock, I stood right up and hitting the rock. And I leaned over and looked in the crevasse, but did not fall in. And then was able to kind of right myself and, kind of take the sweat off my brow and keep on walking down. Bottom line is, I saved about 2 hours. So it proved out to be a shortcut, which is a good thing because nightfall was coming and I was able to get to an adequate place where I could set up my pup tent and all that. But, you know, that night I was just saying that had to be the hand of God because everything there was heading me right towards that crevasse and there was no one around, I could have really been in bad trouble, even if I did survive the fall into the crevasse, because I was in a place where human beings just aren't around. So, anyway, that's one story. I got a bunch more. But you got a story?
Did you put on your crampons?
Well, after that, I didn't need them. I was down in a flat area, and I was past the crevasses. Just a little bit beyond that, there were no crevasses. So I was fine. So... but next time I learned, even if it's a real hassle, put the crampons on. It's a good safety feature. So I'd recommend that to any of you going where there's snow. Yes.
All right. You want a quick
one? I got a quick one. Yeah, give me a quick one.
We used to have a Labrador Retriever,
black. Black Labrador Retriever.
And he used to just be a buddy. I'd be driving alone, and the dog would be in the front seat. We'd have a great time together. Mississippi. And you know, there's a lot of roads that are high and down below.
You'd see a what?
I'd see a car coming.
Right. So you're saying that the dog cushioned the impact? You're saying the dog cushioned the impact?
Yeah.
Wow. Got through the little one.
And it was the only one that had not closed down. Thank God. And there was somebody there who helped me. And I got to remember. And I couldn't believe that I wasn't dead. So, thank you for listening.
Is this a dog gone?
No, the dog jumped out.
So the dog get out first? Dog got out first and showed you the way. All right. Okay. Well, you know, it would be real help if you would actually come up here and tell your little story. So I didn't force you to do that this time, but I think that would help. So next time, during this week, in fact, I'm going to just pray for all of you that God will bring to mind those incidences where He miraculously saved your life or the life of someone close to you. It doesn't have to be yourself, either you or someone really close to you, or where God intervened to bring death. And what I'm going to talk about next week is an incident that happened in my life where death happened where it shouldn't have happened. Brought about a fantastic ultimate good as a direct result. All of us are going to die. Wouldn't it be great to die in such a way that it changes the lives of people around you? So I'm going to give a story about how that happened with someone that I know. But I'm hoping this is going to stimulate many testimonies from all of you, because I'm hoping as we get through this Psalm 139, we'll all be convinced, just like David is, that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, and how God knew everything we would think, is aware of all of our thoughts, and is aware of all of our anxieties. As Jesus said, no need to be anxious. God's in control. He will take care of it. It doesn't mean we can be irresponsible. God expects us to be responsible. But he says there's no need for anxiety because of how intimately God is in control of every event in our life. But you know, I think we're all a lot like the Jews that were wandering in the wilderness. We see God's miraculous hands and we think, well, God does that for others. He doesn't do it for me. But I think if we can produce enough testimonies in this class, we'll recognize, hey, God does that for every one of us. He is in control. And He controls the day we're born. He controls the location. By the way, the location in which you were born is not an accident. If you've got some testimonies about that, we'd love to hear them. That's also true the day of your death. The location and the timing is not an accident. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray throughout this week, you'll bring to mind the miraculous ways you've intervened in our lives personally and directly, and the lives of those people that are close to us, in order so that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And Father, I pray that you'd raise up many of us within this class to personally testify and encourage one another that, yes, what we see here in Psalm 139 is true. God has ordained every day He has ordained the circumstances in every day. He is in control, and He is there to protect us, to rescue us, so we can fulfill our purpose and destiny in these few decades that we've been ordained to spend this life here on planet Earth. In Jesus' name, amen.